Elisha was to prophesy during that battle in the valley. Amen. He didn't want to come, but he respected King Jehoshaphat. Praise the Lord. When he respected the king, he said, bring me the message. Amen. Praise the Lord. I will enter his gate with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his court with praise. We come settled, we come joyous. Praise the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord will just walk over. Hallelujah. Let's take this one song. Amen. And when the servant of God is preaching, don't intimidate him by looking at your watch. Your watch is an old watch. He doesn't get anywhere.
Oh, yes.
Praise the Lord. He's just giving you fear.
Yes.
But God's time is the best.
Yes.
Since yesterday I've been here. Amen. Yes. This man I've been here. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
We've not gone anywhere. Amen.
Yes.
So don't intimidate us. This servant of God came all the way from Bordeaux, tired. I know the traveling by sea. And I said to him, enter the bedroom. Go home and refresh. He said, what about yourself? Staying here. He said, I'm also staying here. I said, no, it's not going to be comfortable. He said, I will be here. Hallelujah. One there is above all others. What number is that? Two what? Let us draw that is glory.
for this evening. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this meeting. Thank you for your grace over us, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to meet again. Thank you for this another opportunity this evening. Lord, your word says, where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in their midst. And here we are. We are more than two. We are more than three. And we are trusting you are in our midst. And we thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you for your blessings. Lord, as your word goes forth, may it heal the conditions of our hearts. May it heal the conditions of our physical bodies. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord. We bless you. We glorify your holy name. Praise your name, Lord. Hallelujah. You took us from the pits of merit. You took us from the lowly essence. And now you've raised us to sit in heavenly places.
Hallelujah!
We are so thankful for this privilege. So thankful for this opportunity. That Lord, you've spoken to us that all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go ye out into all the world. Lord, we are so thankful for this privilege. Blessed be your name. As your word goes forth, Lord, this evening, may you anoint the speaker. May you bless the hearer. That all God's together we may rejoice in our spirits. And that, Lord, you may give our souls food that it needs to feed on this evening. We are so weak, Lord, but we are strong in you. Hallelujah. We are trusting you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you trusting the Lord? Are you trusting Him to bless you this morning? Amen. Shall we go to the book of John 3 to 6? We are continuing yesterday's thought. The law and to the testimony. What is the lifespan of the law? John 3, verse 6.
John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit.
Amen. God bless you. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And yesterday we mentioned that you can never teach a fish to swim. The nature of a fish is being a swimmer. And the thing of it is, when something is born in the state that God intended, that creature will possess a nature that enables it to do what it is supposed to do. When you were born as a baby, you were never taught how to suck milk from the nipple of the breast. Inside the womb, you never did that. But on the first day you were born, nature knew what it was supposed to do. Why? You are a human being. And when you are born as a human being, you live, you behave, you manifest attributes of a human being. Now, I believe, well, you have sometimes circus in Nigeria, or what you call the zoo. And sometimes what happens is they train animals to do certain things. They can train an elephant to march, to lift its leg, do some funny, interesting things that amuse people. Well, that is interesting to you, and the elephant or whatever animal is being tamed may seem to be excited with what it is doing, but not until you go to the backyard, you see, the hard training they go through. The animals actually do not enjoy that. So for it to acquire a certain skill, they'll have to whip it, they'll have to deny it food, they'll only reward it with that food upon doing or performing a certain act. And that is why today you have certain groups who are trying to fight for the rights of the animals. They're trying to discourage people going to circuses where animals are meant to do certain activities, because people get amused, but those animals many times in the backside, they actually get abused in being forced to perform certain actions. So, but when you go to a circus, an animal seems to be excited simply because your mind as a human being is excited, and your mind casts a certain imagination thinking the animal is actually amusing you. But actually that's not the case. That animal was never meant to do such kind of things. It actually doesn't enjoy it. But over time, since it's been subjected to such activity, it accepts that. It accepts the routine. However, no matter how it accepts the routine, that is never part of its nature.
Yes, sir. Glory.
Now, see, human beings today, well, much of the activities we do are in the flesh. But we were never created in that state. When Adam was created, he was more of a spiritual being than a carnal being in the flesh. When Adam woke up from his sleep and he saw Eve, you didn't need to teach him what to do. He actually, as a matter of fact, began to prophesy. He was a son of God. But yet, after the fall of man, here is a statement God said, describing his discouragement, so to speak, for lack of a better term, in Genesis 6, verse 3.
Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man.
Hold that. Observe what God is saying. Can you read that again? Read that again.
And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man.
Now, why that language? The Spirit of God never strove when speaking to Adam or Eve when they were created. But here, when the sinfulness of man increased, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. In other words, God was always striving at this particular time in trying to speak to man, in trying to show him the way. And now God reaches a point where he says, I won't go on for my spirit to strive with man. God had difficulty, so to speak, to try to show man the right way. What was the reason?
For that he also is flesh.
That he also is flesh. That word also is comparing man to something. That he also is flesh. That immediately informs us there were groups of creatures which were already flesh.
Right.
Now God says, my spirit will not always strive with man because, or also, man has reduced himself to the level of animal flesh. Human beings had lost that spiritual component. As you move on through time, it seems the window of the soul kept getting clogged with all sorts of carnality until man was fast closing out completely to the voice of God. Man was becoming a creature that was only earthbound, a carnal creature. And God says, my spirit will not always survive with man. There's something we need to learn from there. When you walk in the flesh, when you are not in the spirit, it is a struggle for the Spirit of God to reach out to your heart and give you instruction on certain things. Do you know the reason why we pray and fast? We pray and fast not because God loves it to see us struggle on an empty stomach and that is what moves him to answer our prayers. No, that's not the pleasure of God. Prayer and fasting was never in the perfect will of God. God can speak to us even right now.
Amen.
But why did Daniel have to go for 21 days praying and fasting? You see, after the fall of man, there is so much noise in our minds. Chaos of this life. Business. Issues we struggle with in our day-to-day activities as we try to manage our homes and our families, in so much that even when God's voice is loud, the noise in our minds crowds out so much that the voice of God is very faint. You can't really make out what is God trying to speak. You remember one time God said to Moses, that time when Aaron and the sister Miriam, you know, they were trying to tell Moses, you are not the only one God speaks to. He also speaks to us. And then God was angry with them. And this is what God said: with my servant, I don't speak to him in that sense. I speak to him as man speaks to man, face to face. That immediately informs you God speaks in different ways, and one of the ways is what we can call the dark sense. Not that the word of God is dark, but because there is such a chasm, there is such a distance, there is so much noise in the mind of a man, and many times God will have to speak to us through similitude of things. Maybe through a dream, maybe through a certain situation, and maybe something has to be repeated even more than once for it to catch your attention. Now, Moses was so close to God that God could speak to him face to face. He was able to hear clearly what is God speaking. Now, this is the state a human being is in. He is more of flesh than the spirit. Yet, in the beginning, it was the other way around. Adam was a spiritually sensitive being. Now, after man sins, he became flesh. He only lives in the world using the avenue of the five senses that he has. What he sees, what he feels, what he hears, but yet, just a breath away, there is a deeper reality. There is a deeper dimension. Now, how will God speak to this being which is in the flesh? This being now, because it has reduced itself, what that amounts to is living a life full of vanity. Because we were not meant to live in the flesh. And that is why God went on to say, I shall reduce the lifespan of human beings. Continue reading, brother.
For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years.
So why does God reduce the lifespan? Because much of a human being's life is losing its value. Much of activity is spent on vanity. Now, let us read Romans 7, verse 18.
Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing.
In my flesh, there is nothing which is good.
But the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good.
To will, to decide, is present inside me. Paul is painting a picture of the Old Testament man. I have a will. I want to do the right thing. But then in my flesh, I am unable to do that which is right. There are certain people who found themselves in very compromised situations as a believer, yet there was an inner voice which was telling you, you're not supposed to do that.
Yeah. No!
But then the flesh overpowered you and you found yourself doing something which put guilt in your heart. And there's this feeling of, why did I do that? What is the answer to that problem? If you remember the prayer of David in Psalm 51, if we can read that, let's read Psalm 51, verse 5.
Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shaping in iniquity.
Now, you need to know that David was praying this prayer after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he cries out to God. He says, I was shapen in iniquity. He points to the beginning of his sin, right to the way he was conceived, the way he was born.
Mm-hmm. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts.
He had a revelation that the desire of God is to see righteousness, not one which is just learned, not one you follow simply because there is a set of rules, simply because there is a whip of the law which tries to force discipline on you, not different from an elephant which is being made to go through all those exercises for the purposes of status. And that is the picture of man in the Old Testament. He was keeping the Sabbath not because he loved God, but because if you do it, they'll throw stones on you. That is the righteousness of the law. You do it to conform to what the community is doing, because if you don't follow that, hey, they'll kill you. Now, that is righteousness of the law, and it's not a perfect righteousness. The other day I was listening to an example which was given by Pastor James Berumu. He is a farmer. He has reared cattle before. And now, when you are working with cows, if you use them to plow the field, I believe it is also done here. When you are using a cow to plow the field, as you are plowing, you don't want it to eat maybe those plants that you put up, planted across. So, to prevent it from doing that, you put, what do you call that? Is it a muzzle? You hold it now, and if you have a field of this size, you'll be pulling your cattle. You know, and you are using them to prepare your field, or maybe to remove certain things, or to dig into the soil, and the cow has a desire to eat these plants, and it will even be salivating, but it is unable to take any bite because you put that muzzle, you put a law, thou shalt not eat this, as I'm using you to plow the field. Now, later on, after you finish your work, can you say, oh, well done, my good and faithful cows. You are so righteous. You haven't eaten any plant as I was plowing. That won't make sense. You can't say, well done, my good and faithful cows. They only did that because you put a law on their mouth. You tied their mouth. However, God is a righteous judge. When he looks at those cows, the whole field has been eaten. Why? The cow has a desire in the heart to eat. But it is made to look righteous by a law you have put in place in order to safeguard, to protect the plants. Now, we as human beings, God gave the law. Not that it was his perfect will, but it was a journey. And the journey starts from a certain point. Now, in the Old Testament, man is a lawbreaker. But God, out of his love, he wants to start the story. He wants to start redemption. Now, look at this people he wants to redeem. Their moral compass is completely ossified. When you read history, you read about the nations which surrounded Israel in that time. They were pagan nations. The kind of religions they used to have were terrible. They would take babies and sacrifice them to the fire, believing they were giving sacrifices to their idols. God was looking at all that. And if he has to roll out redemption, there will be a starting point. And whichever point will be the starting point, whichever people has to be inside that circle he will use to start the story of redemption, they have to be isolated, because they should not mingle with these neighboring nations. What does God do? He chose Israel, separated it. Israel was to be a starting point of something which needs to spread to the whole world. Now, if you want to raise a good boy in a bad community, you isolate them. You tell them, don't play around here. Stay inside the fence. Now, the children may not even like that. They may feel you are denying them certain liberties and freedoms, but they will appreciate that later on when they are grown up. I was reading one atheist who was making a bad comment on the Old Testament. He says, the Old Testament God is a terrible God. He is a racist. He tells the Israelites not to marry the Canaanites and all that. Why can God be racist like that? Now that's a foolish mind, because he is trying to interpret God with modern lenses. You need to know that when God was giving these tough laws to Israel, it is because of how humanity has lowered itself. And if a mind is very confused, you're not going to use kindness. When you have murderers, criminals, I don't know if we have police officers here, but if you have hardcore criminals and you've arrested them, you've thrown them in prison cells, when it is 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock in the morning and maybe they need breakfast, will the police officer go there and say, "Oga, wake up, Oga, it's time for breakfast"? Is that how they treat things?
No!
Do you say, it is time now to go and have a meal? It's usually very rough. Huh? Maybe a bell rings and they are forced to wake up. A mind which is spoiled and damaged, at a certain point, it obeys instructions by very rigid rules. Just like children at kindergarten. You tell them, all of you, can you stand up? You give them a uniform, right? What do you think is the purpose of a uniform in school? You are trying to condition these minds to live a certain disciplined pattern of behavior. There is a particular time they need to report for school. There is a particular time when they can go for break. We had gone to visit Pastor's daughter, Ligwe Haboli, and I think she must have been hungry. When we came, you know, and it's a boarding school, and by the time she moved out, she quickly went in the car, trying to eat whatever little snacks were there. And my teacher looked at her and said, "Hey, Ligo, that's not allowed." And I thought, wow, I think they're given rules, what time to eat, what time you're not supposed to eat, and all that. Now, that's a school environment. Everyone has to be trained, their minds have to be aligned to a certain kind of a discipline. Now, that is not cruel. It's not being cruel. It's because of the stage at which that child is in their life. Certain things won't be enjoyable, but later on, they will appreciate it and they'll be doing the same thing among their children when they grow up. Here is God. He calls a nation and gives them the law. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, a list of thou shalt not. The law is given for law breakers. Now, this is God in Genesis 6, verse 3. He says, my spirit will not go on striving with man.
Yeah.
It does not mean he abandoned man. He says, okay, let me come down to the level of the flesh. As a spirit, when I speak the spiritual word, man is completely carnal. He won't hear anything I speak. But God has to communicate. To communicate means you have to use the language that the other party understands. So God won't speak to man as a spiritual being. Remember what Paul said, I'm no longer speaking to you as spiritual, but as best. Why? They have a certain deficiency. You have to come down to a level where you have to speak in a certain way. So God says, my spirit can no longer strive with man because he is flesh. In other words, communication can't happen. One entity is in the flesh. The other entity is a spiritual being. Communication can't happen. So fast forward the story. Later on, God gives the law, the Ten Commandments. That's a good law. But the law is God who is a spirit giving instructions at the level of the flesh. That is why Paul says, okay, when you look at the law, he called them elementary, he called them a carnal observances. Right? Why? A human being is a carnal creature. And so, a human being was given laws. If you read the book of Leviticus, hey, sometimes you are headed. Because there are all the details about how Israel needed to live. Do you know when you read the law, it gives guidance even how they were supposed to plant crops. God told them, don't mix crops. Even the clothes they used to wear, God said, don't mix things. Don't mix linen with cotton. When you read the law, why was God so particular? God was emphasizing to Israelites how they were a separate people. And just like we said yesterday, when you are teaching children at kindergarten, you use physical objects. When counting, you use sticks. So what is God doing in the Old Testament? He is emphasizing the principle of separation through the routine things they were doing. When it comes to eating meat, he tells them, these are clean, these are unclean. And so in the Jewish mind, the principle of separation was very much emphasized. You can't mix things up. And everything they were doing was pointing to the concept of holiness. Separate yourself. Separate yourself. Everything in the Jewish life was about separation. You can't mix with the world of the people. You can't mix with the Canaanites. When they were eating, they needed to know things which were clean, things which were unclean. If you are putting on a clothing, no mix of the fabric. There was a principle of separation. God had to give them laws which, it regulated every aspect of their lives. Now hear this. This is God who is spirit communicating to a human being who is in the flesh. Now, when it was day one, they needed to go and work. Day two, they needed to go and work. Don't think these are Holy Ghost filled people. When they're in their home, they say, now let us pray. I think, let us just worship the Lord brethren. No. That was not in their life. Now, when you just leave people like that and you assume that, well, these people are spiritual, obviously they are praying in their homes. Hey, it's not happening. God gave the law. On the seventh day, everyone stop whatever you are doing, come and assemble yourselves. Actually, when he started out, the Sabbath law
has nothing to do with assembly. You have to keep it wherever you were. In the home, in the wherever you were, you were not supposed to work. God is giving them a law for them in a day, out of all the days they were given, to pause and try to meditate. Anyone found picking sticks in his stone, and that was a very serious signal to everyone. That's a very harsh environment. You are like the elephant which is being whipped to get disciplined. But here is this. No matter how strict, no matter how good an instruction is, if a creature is in the flesh, there will always be a misunderstanding of what God is speaking. Because the flesh can never understand the spiritual things of God. However, it was important for the law to be given. It was a particular phase in the journey of redemption. Let us look at certain confusions which started to happen as these people were trying to follow the law. Time and again, they rebelled against God. No matter how clear the law was, Israelites could not live spiritually the way God had desired. Until one time, God raises up an empire of Assyria. What did this empire do? It took Israel into captivity. Now, you can find that in the book of let us read 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 and 2.
2 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years.
Now, listen. In Israel, there was this particular portion called Samaria. There used to be people who used to live there. And when the king of Assyria came, he took these Israelites. They were captured, taken into captivity. And one of the lands which were taken, where the Jews were taken from, was the land of Samaria. Continue reading, brother.
And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to Saul, king of Egypt, and brought no presents to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison.
Now, can you go to verse 6 and 7? Have you already read that?
No, verse 6. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried him away into Assyria and placed them in Ala and in Abel by the river of Gaza.
Now, this is what happened to the Israelites. The 10 tribes, they were taken by the Assyrian Empire. And you know what happened to the southern tribes? Later on, the Babylonian Empire came and took Judah. That's the time when Daniel was around and all that. But here's something that happened. You know that after 70 years, Cyrus gave his proclamation, the Jews started returning to their land. Is that right?
Yes.
But then, a new problem began. Because as they go back, they find some people who are dwelling in those places.
Yes, sir.
These were the Samaritans. They occupied this region where the Jews had been taken away from. Now, there's confusion which started out of that. Now, I know when we talk about the Samaritan, of course, much of what we know is these were mixed Gentiles and Jews. But let us shed more light on that, because it will give us an interesting light on the subject we are dealing with. Now, when we look at the Samaritans, there are two theories about who these people are. According to themselves, the Samaritans, well, today when you go to Israel, you still find them. They still claim they are the Samaritans, and they believe they are the ones who have the Torah in its correct version. Now, what the Samaritans believed themselves, they believed they were the Jews who had remained behind when the king of Assyria had taken these Jews into captivity, into the Assyrian captivity. They believed they were the remnant who had remained behind. Somehow they survived this thing which had been done to take the Jews into captivity. Now, according to their theory, when these other Jews were taken into captivity, they lived very long in Assyria, those in Babylon. Even by the time now they were coming back after the 70 years, they believed that the true Jewish religion was watered down and compromised in Babylon. So they believed then they had a report because they had not gone into captivity. And now, here it is. These Samaritans who believe they were the ones who had remained behind, they believe they had not only the right Torah, they believe they had the right interpretation. However, the Jews who are coming back from Babylon, they believe, no, this is not it. When you read the Talmud, these are Jewish moral writings, they call these Samaritans not to be Jews, but they believe that when they were taken into captivity, these are just, people who came from some neighboring places, and they took advantage of that, and they started living in Samaria. And with time, that became a very big problem.
Yes.
There were fights between these two people. Now, let us look at what the Samaritans believe. The Samaritans believe that the Holy Mount, and this is not a small matter. I need to mention to you that up to this day, there is a group in Israel, they call themselves the Samaritans. And they believe the real place where the temple should be is in Mount Gerizim. However, the Jews who came from Babylon believe that no, the holiest place is Mount Zion, not Gerizim. Now, when you understand this, it will give you a right context of why the woman of Samaria, the Samaritan woman, was answering Jesus with that rudeness. She was telling Jesus, the right place to worship is the ones we, the Samaritans, believe. Now, you will understand that tension when you understand this history. Now, let us go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verse 29. Deuteronomy 11, verse 29.
Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 29. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim.
What then? Now this is the law given to Moses. God says, when you go to the promised land, you should put or dedicate or consecrate Mount Gerizim as the mountain where blessings can be pronounced. Did you hear that? That is the scripture the Samaritans use to say that's the holiest place God declared. And that is where the temple is supposed to be. So now, by the time the Jews were coming back from their captivity, the Samaritans, they built a temple on Mount Gerizim because they believed this is the holiest place. However, the Jew who comes from Babylon believes it's Mount Zion. Where is this problem coming from? You need to understand that these Samaritans who believe themselves to be the pure Jews who were the real preservers of the law, with them, well, they believe the true word of God is only the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus. They don't believe any book beyond the Torah. Those are the Samaritans.
Wow.
However, this other set of Jews, they believe in progressive revelation. They believe in Daniel, they believe in Jeremiah, they believe in Isaiah, they believe, and you find prophecies about Mount Zion and all those things. To the Samaritan, the only true word of God are the five books of Moses. And so there was that problem. Now, with time, there's a lot of tension. By the time you come to the 2nd century BCE, the Jews, these who believed in Mount Zion, they had a high priest who was also their ruler. His name was John Hyrcanus. And this John was very unpleased with the Samaritans. He was upset with why they built a temple in Mount Gerizim. He felt these Samaritans are confusing people of what is the true religion and what is God speaking. So he used force. With his armies, he went into the land of the Samaritans, destroyed the temple, and brought them under rule using an iron hand. Now, you understand where the political tension is coming from. The Samaritans are very upset with what is going on. They feel these Jewish people, they are abusing them, they've destroyed our temple, and from that time, when the temple of the Samaritans was destroyed, there was terrible enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Fast forward to the time when Jesus goes at the well. You remember what the woman told him? You Jews and us Samaritans, we are not Jews. How come you are asking for a drink from me? That reveals to you how deep the religious divide was. It wasn't just religious, it was political. There was this hatred. The Samaritans didn't want to have anything to do with the Jews. The Jews didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans because there was the tension. The way are we on? Yeah. So the way the Jews had destroyed the temple of the Samaritans, and of course the Jews were bigger in number, so Samaritans looked at themselves as a minority which were being abused by the Jews. They were abused, they were oppressed, and that is how this tension was. So Jesus looks at this woman. Now, let us read about the interaction they had. Let us go to John chapter 4.
John chapter 4.
And let us read verse 11.
Verse 11. The woman said,
okay, sorry, verse 7.
Then cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were not coming unto the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.
For the Jews have no dealings with the
Samaritans.
Do you appreciate where that is coming from? Okay?
Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that thou seest to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water.
Mm.
The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?
Mm.
As thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself.
Now can you see the way she brings out her conversation? She believes the Samaritans are coming from the line of Jacob also. Can you see that? So there's this religious tension. Mm-hmm.
and his children and his cattle, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou.
What is Jesus doing here? Here is a woman who is very religious, and Jesus is trying to reach out to her. But this is a conversation between one person who is in the flesh, and whatever religious experience she has is a carnal experience. Her arguments are at the level of the flesh. In her mind, what she has is a label. You are a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. But as Jesus begins to speak, he is a spiritual man. He goes, Brother Branham calls it, he contacted her spirit. Why? He didn't want to speak to her at the level of the flesh. He was looking for an opportunity to reach out and penetrate to her so that he cannot speak to her as one who is in the flesh, but contacting her spirit to break her outward man so that she can grasp something spiritual. Now, watch this.
The woman said unto me, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and he said that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.
You see what was troubling her mind? She that is what she was taught. That is what she was taught in her school. In the temple where she was going, that these Jews, they claim Jerusalem, where Mount Zion is the right place, but the right place is in Mount Gerizim. So being a Samaritan, that's all she knew. And you see, the environment where you grow up in will have an impact in the way you see things, in the way you interpret things, and that's how she grew up. That is what she knew to be the truth. But at this time, she encountered a man with the Spirit of God, and he was reaching out to her spirit. Observe what happened next.
Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father.
I want us to listen to that carefully. The hour is coming when it won't be about Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion. Now, Jesus is not saying those things are not important. As a matter of fact, as you read on with what he says, he told her, he corrected her to say, Samaritans, you actually do not know what you worship. All these arguments you have about Mount Gerizim, you are in falsehood. He told her that. However, he is pointing her mind to the fact that although God allowed a particular place where to worship him, this was only a thing to point to the real thing. That's not really God's desire. Read that again.
And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship him, know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews.
Now, I love the approach Jesus has. He doesn't mince his words when he's speaking to make you comfortable. to say, oh, you know what? There's no difference. We are all one. As long as we are worshiping God, he wasn't that type of a person. He corrected her. He says, Samaritans, first I need to mention to you, you do not know what you worship. Salvation is of the Jews. Whatever comfort you are trying to make of yourselves, that you are keeping the Torah and all that, you are living in a lie. That is what he's telling her. However, he comforted her with this statement.
But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him.
For God to seek something, it means it's not commonplace. It means it is difficult to find. And this is the picture of the Old Testament. It is God who told the Jews to put the temple in a particular place, Mount Zion. Different prophets had visions about it. But yet God was seeking worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, worship in spirit and truth won't be localized to a certain holy place. But God desired for the heart of man to be opened, and so God could speak to man. But a human being was so very much tied to religion, to rituals, to physical objects. All these things were necessary to point man to the real thing. Now, observe another incident Jesus had in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37.
Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How wilt thou?
Now, that's a very profound question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? Amen? That's a very profound question. But this is not a kind of a person who is asking a question in order to learn. You know, you have characters like that. They will ask you a question not because they want to learn, but they want to raise a point of an argument. Okay, I think we've lost the signal there. Maybe that chair can be left. Are we on? Are we on? Are we on? Okay. Now, look at this. This gentleman who was asking this, he wasn't asking to learn. And I was just mentioning, it's not all the people who ask questions because they want to learn. Someone can ask a question simply because they're interested in raising an argument. Well, many times, do not waste your time and energy on such kind of questions. You know, and he comes to Jesus. He says, what can I do to have eternal life? And Jesus answers him, how do you read the law? What does the law say? Because these people, they looked at Jesus as though he has come to tell us not to observe the law. He doesn't respect the law of God. So in answering, Jesus is very wise. He says, oh, you are seeking eternal life. What does the law say? Hear what the person answered.
And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.
Mm.
And he said unto me, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live.
So the Lord Jesus tells him, do what you've just said, and you will have eternal life. Now, do you see that the spirit behind the law God gave is right?
is something which came from God, who is spirit. The law is spiritual. The law has in it the power to give you life. And so Jesus tells the man, do the thing you've said which is in the law, and you shall have life. But then this man asks the next question. He wants to know, who is my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor? I want you to observe the way Jesus Christ answers. In answering, Jesus actually uses a provocative answer. Something which would stir up tension in that particular time. It's a story you have heard, but given the history I've given you about Samaritans, I want you to hear the way the Lord Jesus answered.
Verse 30. And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way.
Now, he is using such provocative characters for a purpose. Because the person asking him questions, he has so much respect for the high priest, for the priest, and all that. And this man doesn't have respect for Jesus. He is asking Jesus to trick him. And Jesus, in answering, he is answering using very provocative terms. So he uses priest on papers.
And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side.
In other words, this is a priest who teaches you the laws of God. Yet, he saw this man who was beaten, couldn't show compassion to this man, but he was a priest. Let's go on.
And likewise the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But the certain Samaritan...
Are you observing the language he's using? Now, he is talking to a person who has this grievance also against Samaritans. They seem to be lost people. There's nothing good about them. And Jesus uses the terms he's using on papers. What did the Samaritan do?
And John came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three?
Who are the three? The priest, the Levite, and the outcast, the Samaritan. Jesus is bringing something to the attention of this young person. Jesus is introducing what will characterize the new covenant. It's not about observing letters. It's a question of, do you have the spirit of the law which Moses gave? This is what he is pointing to. It's not about your identity as a Jew. Whatever God was doing, there are things which were pointing to the real things. It's not just about keeping the Sabbath, but having a heart which hates your brother. You don't have the real spirit of the God who gave the law. And that's the picture he is bringing to this young man. Now, listen to what he says.
Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him.
He doesn't want to say the Samaritan. Because Jesus has destroyed all the labels of segregation. So he says, well, him who showed mercy. Now, look at this sense. What are you seeing is the character of Jesus. What are you seeing is the purpose of the mission Jesus has come for. You need to understand this. In the beginning, there was no Jew. There was no Gentile. There was Adam, who was made in the image of God. This Adam was a creation of God. May I know how many minutes I have? This is 2014. How many minutes? Can we go on for 15 minutes? Thank you. Now, look at this. Jesus is the new Adam. When you look at the first Adam in Eden, he was a pure creation of God. The word of God was written on the heart of Adam. He was made a son of God. You didn't need to tell Adam to say, "Oh, Adam, this is Eve. She's your wife, and you know, you are supposed to marry her, and you take him for counseling." He woke up and he was prophesying. He knew who she was. He says, "This is bone of my bone, this is flesh of my flesh." I want us to be aware of this thing. There are two stones which God produced in the Bible. Adam was the first stone. You are the second stone. These things were prefigured in prophecy. And when we understand that, we understand the message of law and grace. I want you to observe what happened when God gave the commandments to Moses. God wrote them on the stone, the Ten Commandments. Let us observe carefully the drama which happened when the law was given. Let us go to the book of Exodus 32, verse 15. Exodus 32, verse 15 to 16.
"And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides."
Now, this is Moses. He is coming down from Mount Sinai, and in his hands are stones, tables of stone. What do they have? The writing of God on them. Watch this.
"On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God."
The tables were the
work of God.
The tables were the
work of God.
The tables were the
work of God.
What does that mean? It is God who took those tables. He made them. They were the work of God. They were not the work of man. When Adam was made in the beginning, he was not a work of man. He was the work of God. God's hands made Adam. You understand that? His finger wrote the law of God on the heart of Adam. Adam was the complete work of God. You didn't need to teach him anything. He was a work of God. Read that again, brother.
"And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God."
So there are two things there. The tables of stone were the
work of God.
The tables of stone were
work of God.
The writing on the tables of stone was the writing.
Writing of God.
Both things was the work of God. The tables were made by God himself. The writing, it was his finger which wrote on those tables. But do you know that before Moses could take these tables and present them to the people, you know what happened? The sin of the Israelites made Moses get angry, and he broke all the stones. They were broken before they could get to the people. They were broken before they could be put in the Ark of Covenant, because they were supposed to be put in the Ark of Covenant, but they were broken and destroyed, and so no other human being had a chance to observe or to handle them. But God is merciful. He called Moses again. However, the second tables of stone are different. They were not the work of God. God has to tell Moses, make them. Let us read Exodus 34, verse 1 to 6.
And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone.
Did you hear that? In the first tables of stone, they were the work of God. The writing was of God. But the second set, he says, make them. Hew them out. Use your hands. Break them off the rock. Did you hear that? Good. Let's read.
Like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables.
Now, he says, hew thee. In other words, make the tables of stone. Let them look like the first ones. Now, although they looked like the first ones, the difference was that they were the work of a man's hands. Moses had to think, here I need to chisel it this way, here I need to make it this way. Why? He was told to hew them out himself. But God promised, I will write on them using my finger. Continue reading, brother.
And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest.
I will write some different words. Is that what it says? I'll try to remove certain things. Is that what it says? I'll write on the second tables the same words which I wrote on the first ones. Mm-hmm.
And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount.
Mm.
And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount. Neither let the flock nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first.
Read that again.
And he hewed two tables
of stone. So Moses did what he was told. He hewed two tables of stone.
Like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning.
Watch what happened.
And went up unto Mount Sinai. And the Lord had commanded him. And took in his hand the two tables of stone.
Watch what happened. There's something which happened. There are words which were spoken, which were not spoken on the first tables.
And the Lord descended in the cloud.
God descended.
And stood with him. And proclaimed the name of the Lord.
Hear the words which were proclaimed when the second tables of stone were presented.
And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God.
The Lord God.
Merciful and gracious.
Merciful and gracious. Hold there. Do you realize that grace was proclaimed on the second tables of stone? Because the second tables of stone are a work of God's grace. God allowing Moses to say, you've broken the first ones.
Yes.
I will allow you to make the second ones. That is the grace of God. That is the mercy of God. And in those two stones is the mystery of the law and the grace age era. Adam represents that which was in the beginning. A man who was a direct creation of God. A man who had the law of God written on his heart. And because the law was written on his heart, you did not need to tell him how to do anything. He was in fellowship with God, not just on one day, but every day in the cool of the day. He fellowshipped with God face to face. He heard the words of God in the cool of the day. He was such a being which had the prophetic revelation of God. That was Adam. He had such a high privilege. But now, you know the doctrine of the original sin. None of us here were born like Adam. We were all born after the passion or after the will of the flesh. Correct? That is why David said, in sin was I conceived. We are simply products and results of the flesh. That does not mean God did not know us. But the process by which we came up, we were stones similar to the second tables, which were hewn by the will of the flesh. You see that? Now, do you see why when you read John chapter 1, verse 12, God says, those who received him, he gave them power. Well, let us read that. Let us read that. Let us go to the book of John, chapter 1. Let me see what verse that is.
But as many as received him,
yes,
to them gave he power to become the sons of God.
So for you to become a son of God, it's not just a theoretical concept. Something you just read about. Or when the Jehovah's Witnesses visit you and they say, do you believe this, that? Yeah, then you are a child of God. It doesn't work that way. You become a son of God. Read that again, brother.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name,
which were born
not of blood,
mm-hmm,
nor of the will of the flesh.
Now you were born of the will of the flesh as far as your body blood is concerned, but when you become born again, you get connected to the Spirit. That Spirit, which has been from eternity to eternity. His Spirit was in you, but you got disconnected from God. Our bodies were born of the will of the flesh, but when you become born again, something wonderful happens. Read that again, brother.
Which were born.
Here is a definition of grace. Grace is the law of God which was once on stones written inside you, so that you are given the ability to fulfill what those laws required. Jeremiah had prophesied about that. Jeremiah 31 verse 31.
Yes, sir.
Jeremiah
31 verse 31.
Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 31. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel.
How new is that covenant? What is new about that covenant? Does it mean I can dress any way I feel like? I can wear a miniskirt. God only sees my heart. What is new about the new covenant? Is it that God now doesn't want us to follow the Ten Commandments? Is it that God no longer is bothered about, how we live, how we conduct ourselves? We can sin, we can repent as many times as we want. What really is new about the new covenant? Let's listen.
With the house of Israel,
mm-hmm,
and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land with the covenant they break.
Now, God is giving the reason why he is making a new covenant. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the one which I made. What's the reason? They broke. about the new covenant. Let's listen.
Although I was an orphan unto them, saith the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But this shall be the covenant.
But this shall be the covenant. Let's hear. What is this covenant?
That I will make with the house of Israel. After those things, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward.
I will, oh my. The new covenant, it's the same thing which was written on the stones. But now he says, okay, man has seen how weak he is in the flesh. He can't fulfill my commandments, no matter how he may intend. Why? They're just written on the stones. He is reading a spiritual law, but he is in the flesh. So what am I going to do? I will take the same law and write it inside his heart.
Yeah.
Read on, brother.
I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts.
Mm.
And will be their God.
Yes.
And they shall be my people.
Church. Why? I have the spirit of the law inside me. I come to church because I love Jesus so much. You don't need to tell me we'll stone you if you don't come to church. No. I love God too much. I pray and fast, not because the church is praying and fasting. I am able to do it on my own. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. It's people without the Holy Ghost baptism. People who are filled with the Holy Ghost, they give the least problems. You don't need to tell them to come early to church. They have this love for God. They don't do things because the deacon is keeping an eye on them. They are married to Christ. Let us end with this scripture. Ezekiel 36, verse 26.
Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26.
Mm.
A new heart also will I give you.
Yes.
and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh.
Yes.
And I will put my spirit within you.
Now he says, my spirit will come in you. Now listen, if you have a vehicle which moves slow, maybe it's a four-cylinder engine, you don't make that vehicle to move faster by painting it with a new color. You can only change its speed if you put in it a new heart of an engine. Give it a six-cylinder and you see the change of performance. So God is looking at a human being who's been failing to obey his commandments, and now he says, okay, I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll put my spirit in you. Put another way, I'll give you the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It will fill you. And when the Holy Spirit lives in you, and when you die to the flesh, remember, man had also become flesh. Whatever God was speaking, man could not comprehend it. And now there is a new law. If you desire to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, don't walk in the flesh. God has already put his spirit in you. And that spirit is so great. That spirit is so powerful. The only work you need to do, the only work you need to do is to die to your flesh. It is to speak the way Paul said, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me. What did Paul say? I die daily to the flesh. I die daily to the flesh. The day the church will catch that revelation, divisions will end. Schism will end. False doctrine will die. When we walk in the Spirit. Shall we stand, church? Are you the second type of stone today? A stone which was hewn by man's hands. Some people were born out of fornication, others out of adultery, others in a poor family. I don't care how you were cut out of a stone, but God promises, Moses, cut the stone, and I will write my law on it with my finger. I don't care how your life used to be, but God is ready to take you as a stone and write on your heart the law. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Go ahead and give him thanks and worship him. Thank him for his mercies, for his grace. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Lord.